Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to a strange territory in your word. Lord, you use words in ways that we are not using words currently in our translations. And Lord, you have these ideas and concepts which have passed away because of the work of Christ. And yet, Lord, we pray as a people, as we come to this text, that we will desire to know you better. And we will attempt to understand what it is that you teach us about yourself in this text, and what it is, Lord, that you teach us about our hearts. Pray, Father, that as we come to this text, that we will recognize that independent of your Spirit's work in our life, that we are unclean. And that we, as a people, are a defilement upon this earth, unless an atonement is made for us. We pray, Father, that we will understand that deep doctrine, that we will not fall into self-deception. And Lord, that we will understand that your creation is good, and yet we have wicked, wicked hearts. We pray, Father, that we will find the answer to our filthy hearts in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please be among us, working with us, within us to understand this text, but Lord, also working within us to get rid of all of the uncleanliness that we collect upon ourselves and that we store into our hearts because we still love our sin, even after we're saved. Pray, Father, that if there is someone here today who is not saved, that your Spirit will work with him and it will change his or her heart so that they might believe. Lord, we pray for Mark and Judy Blackwell in South Africa. We pray, Father, that you will make Mark bold in the gospel. We pray, Father, that he will preach your word clearly and carefully. We pray, Lord, that he will always be thinking what will be the most edifying thing for the people to hear. And Lord, we pray that many will be saved among those that he works with. Lord, we pray for First Evangelical Lutheran Church of Odenton. We pray, Father, for Pastor Scott. We pray, Lord, that as he stands before your people this morning, that he will rightly divide your word and that he will preach it clearly. And that the lives and hearts of the people before him will be changed by the power of your word. Lord, we pray for Marianne Love, who is one of our local representatives. We pray, Father, that you would please be with her. And Lord, all of our hearts are troubled by the homosexual marriage issue that is before our state legislature. We pray, Father, that our members of the House and of the Senate, including Mary Love, would please recognize that this is a creational ordinance and that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. We thank you, Lord, that Mary Love has been a part of maintaining the peace of the church so that we might worship in freedom. We pray, Lord, that she would please recognize that she is a creature created in the image of God. And Lord, that she must conform not only to the law of this land, but to your law. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During the first sale of the parsonage, or the first time that we had a contract on the parsonage, the prospective buyer requested that we do a mold test in the basement. Now, the reason that she had expressed this concern is that her son was allergic to mold, and there had been a very small amount of surface mold appearing on the walls of the basement of the parsonage. And so Michael Reed went downstairs for me with some bleach and knocked the mold off the walls, and we said, well, you know, this should be good enough. And she said, no, please go ahead and do the test. So we did the test. One of the contractors who reviewed the test for us, he was a mold remediation specialist, thought that there probably had been a mistake made because he had never ever seen mold spore levels that high inside of a building. So Brother Bill went downstairs with a crowbar and removed the wood paneling. And then I got a message from my wife that Brother Bill, who fought through World War II and broke coal by hand on a steamship, wanted a mask before he continued working with the mold in the basement. And I knew that we were in serious, serious trouble when Brother Bill told us that he needed a mold mask. What had happened is that when they had put the walls up, or the decorative walls in the basement, is that they had put the baseboard in what is called a French drain. And a French drain is a drain in the basement that gets wet every time that it rains. But because they had put the baseboard in the French drain, every time the French drain got wet, then water was sucked up on the sides of the wall. There was also a large crack running about 30 feet at the frost line that was allowing water to pour into the basement. And basically what we had was a mold creation machine on the level of a mushroom cave, I think. It was amazing. When we lived in the parsonage, I would go downstairs and attempt to watch a movie, and I would fall asleep every time, regardless of how exciting the movie was. I'm assuming that it has something to do with the amount of spores that were in the basement. Brother Neil slept there very soundly for 3 or 4 days when he visited. It was a dangerous place. Now, to clean up the mold, basically what we had to do is that we had to tear away every piece of organic material in the basement that was not structural. I mean, we had to take down everything. We had to take down the gypsum board. We had to remove the carpet because the people who had remodeled it had put the carpet under the baseboard so that whenever the baseboard got wet, then it was pulled out on the carpet. It was amazing. Then the mold remediation company had to come through, and they sprayed mold killer everywhere. Then they sealed, or excuse me, they sprayed mold killer everywhere, and then they filtered the basement for like 2 days. And then they sprayed everything, and then a group of volunteers came, and we painted all of the walls with kilt. And then renovations came in and remodeled the whole thing. And I think that this is a horrifyingly personal showing of sin. Because basically this is the way that sin works. Sin is like a mold. It pushes out on us, and the only way that you can really get rid of mold is that you've got to kill everything. You've got to strip the whole thing down. You've got to start over, and you have to prepare it for a new occupant. Now in our hearts, that new occupant is the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk a little bit about mold today because it's in our passage. So if you have your Bibles with me, open them to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12, and we'll see why mold is such a good analogy for sin. We'll be starting in Hebrews chapter 12. Because we're going over so much material, we'll have to skip around some. Some of the things from this will be pulled into next week's sermon a little bit. But let's start in Leviticus chapter 12. We'll be in verses 6 and 8. It's describing here a woman who has had a baby. If she's had a baby, she's unclean for 40 days. Now, the length of this time seems to be linked to the fact that the son is being circumcised on the 8th day. If she has a female child, she's unclean for 66 days plus 2 weeks. And so let's pick up then in verse 6. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, chapter 13 covers skin ailments and what is likely moldy growth on leather and different kinds of cloth. Now, essentially, the chapter gives the criteria for the various skin ailments which are considered clean and unclean. Male pattern baldness is passed over as clean, as are some other skin problems. Now, the term which the ESV translates leprosy is then used in reference to garments and skins. Now, let's pick up in chapter 14, verse 1. This is Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, and the priest shall command them to take from him, for him who is to be cleansed, 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop, And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all of his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp and live outside his tent 7 days, and on the 7th day he shall shave off all of his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed in these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, next, Moses goes on to describe leprosy, or what is apparently mold problems, much like we had in the basement of the parsonage in the houses of Israel. And again, this is summarized in verse 54. This is the law for any case of leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous disease in a garment or in a house, and for a swelling or an eruption or a spot, to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for leprous disease. Then we have different descriptions of discharges from both men and women. Now, some of these are a normal discharge. They're just a part of being a man or a woman. Some of them are caused by disorders in the human body. And let's summarize this from Leviticus 15, verses 31 to 33. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanliness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of seed becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for a man who lies with a woman who is unclean. Now, chapter 16 reminds Aaron of the death of his sons and prescribes the bathing, the burning of incense, and the like that was required of the high priest for the Day of Atonement. Aaron must sacrifice a bull for his family's sin. He must cover the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant with incense so that he will not be struck dead. And by incense, I mean the smoke from the incense, not the actual incense. And then he must select 2 goats, one to be offered and one to bear the people's sin, or the scapegoat. So let's come to verse 15 then in chapter 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all of their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now the rituals continue with Aaron and the person in charge of the scapegoat having to change and wash. And then we have a summary in verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves as a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all of the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. Now, I hope that we're struck by the strangeness of this, and I hope all of you had an opportunity to read the entire text prior to coming and worshiping with us. Now, to understand our text, we must grapple with what this concept of unclean and clean is. What should be very clear to us from this reading and last week's text is that it was essentially impossible for a Jew to constantly maintain his state of being clean. He likely became unclean once a week, if not daily. You have to understand, if a Jewish person is walking towards the tabernacle, a mosquito lands on their head, and they smack it like that, they are now unclean, and they are excluded from the worship of God because they have touched the carcass of a swarming thing. Married couples were often unclean simply because they were married. Some people who were sick became unclean because they had sinned, and some people became sick because they happened to be living on the planet Earth. And then they therefore became unclean. One of the things that we have to be especially careful about when we are reading this sort of text is not to place our modern materialistic presuppositions or understandings on top of the text. This is especially the case because God has informed us that all of these laws were but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true forms of these realities. One of the things that we have to be especially careful of is what I would call a first thought reading. And what I mean by that is that we open up our Bible, we see the word leprosy, we think of a thing, and then we run with that. Now, these things were intended as symbols and not the reality. One of the things that can happen is with our English translations, we can think we begin to understand the text without any effort. We just sort of read through the thing and move on. It requires diligent study of both the Word of God and the world of God to understand this. Now, salvation is really easy to understand. What's going on in the law? Not so much as far as I can tell. Now, we need to discern the meaning of the text, but we can't just run at the text with our first thought. Now, let me give you an example of this. In our modern English vocabulary, we use the word leprosy to represent one disease, which is also known as Hansen's disease. The technical term for it is Myobacterium lepari. So what we've done is that we have isolated the word leprosy and the significance of the word leprosy to a single bacteria and a single set of symptoms, which, by the way, begins with a runny nose. Now, it's absolutely impossible from the context that the Hebrew word that we are translating leprosy here is merely Hansen's disease. It's not possible that this is only Hansen's disease. The Hebrew word that our text translates as leprosy casts a much wider significance. It basically means a disturbance on the surface of something, and it can be found on humans and garments and buildings. Further, not all forms of leprosy cause one to become unclean, or not all skin problems cause one to be unclean. Chapter 13:12 tells us that if the whole body is covered with leprosy, the person is clean. So this word doesn't mean something necessarily unclean. It just means a disturbance on the skin. And so let's dig into our text and work together to understand what is meant here. Chapter 12, I think, is very helpful in this, and I think that's probably why it's arranged this way. A woman who has a baby is unclean, and her condition is serious enough that anyone and everyone that she touches become unclean. If she is married to a priest, she cannot consume the holy things. That means, in other words, she can't even take her due of food that would come from the tabernacle. Everybody who touches her has to take a bath, and if this condition lasted for a long time, twice as long if she gives birth to a little girl rather than a boy. Now, there's some hermeneutical or interpretive things that, we have to keep in mind. Human beings love to attach meaning to things. We desire to understand the significance of the distinctions and discern what God's good purpose was in giving His law to His people. And that is our desire when we come to the text, but we've got to be incredibly careful when we do this. A feminist comes to this text and says of this text, God hates little girls. They're dirty and nasty, and they're worse than little boys, and it says so right here. Little girls cause the mother to be unclean for longer than little boys. Therefore, God hates little girls. They're dirty. Feel dirty, little girls. That's what the Bible is teaching you. That's not what is being taught here. We have to be incredibly careful when we come to the text. Now, the Bible teaches that men and women are equal in the sense that God loves both men and women as created in His image, but also God has made some distinctions between men and women. One of those distinctions is that baby girls required the mother to be unclean for a little bit longer, but that doesn't mean that little girls are dirty or that women are lesser. My best guess is that the reason that the baby boys were circumcised, or when the baby boy was circumcised, this sort of cut off the theoretical time that the mother was required to be unclean, but that's a best guess. There are lots of other good guesses. That's just one. I can promise you that the issue is not an issue of equality, but to find that, we're going to have to go to other texts, and we're going to have to develop an anthropology or an understanding of man from other texts. Now, the second warning in this vein is that we love to find benefits in God's law, which we find beneficial in our culture. So right now, in Africa, to slow down the spread of AIDS, they are doing circumcisions. Now, the temptation for Christians is to say something like this. You see, God knew that circumcision was a good idea, and so God has made this beneficial thing, and that's why we should circumcise people in Africa so they don't spread AIDS. Okay. Think about this for a second, please. God gave circumcision to the Jewish people so they would not spread venereal diseases. God gave circumcision to the Jewish people so that they could use IV drugs with abandonment. God gave circumcision to the people of Israel so they wouldn't follow good hygiene practices. Is that the benefit that we're going to find from circumcision? You see, the problem is that human beings find benefit in our situation and in our loves. And as long as we can find something beneficial, then we hold it up as an apology for God's use of the law. The problem is that God finds benefit not in our situation and in our loves, but within Himself. The health benefits of circumcision and of a mother being unclean after birth. And one of the things that many conservative commentators argue is, you see, it's really wonderful. The mother is unclean for this amount of time, and then she gets to rest, and she won't have to have many household responsibilities. And the answer is, maybe. But how does that help us understand why little girls cause the mother to be unclean longer? You see, we run to the text, and we find a benefit, we assign the benefit, and then we hold the benefit up as a positive thing. I don't know whether or not God intended that. The answer is maybe. God may have intended that to a degree, but this is not God's main purpose in these laws. Now, we also need to note from this that uncleanliness is not necessarily caused by specific sins. In fact, it can be caused by obeying God. God commanded us to have children. The command is to be fruitful and multiply. It's a creation ordinance, and every couple in Israel and today is expected to attempt to have children. Now, we live in the regime of sin and death, and that doesn't always happen. And in Israel and in today, that is a terrible burden for couples who cannot have children. But both the act of childbirth and, according to Leviticus 15:18, the marital union itself causes one to be unclean. Now, neither the uncleanliness of the childbirth or of the marital union makes these things unhealthy, immoral, or even vulgar. The Song of Solomon and Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 7:5 makes this clear, as does the incredible blessing of children. So what this means then is that being unclean doesn't even mean that you've sinned. It means that you might have been obeying God and doing exactly what you were supposed to do. Now, before we can bring all of the components of the clean and unclean laws together, we need to recognize that the priests are not serving as doctors. Their job is only to review a surface disorder on a man, a cloth, or a house wall and to declare it clean or unclean. They don't offer a cure or give instructions as how to wash the wall or the garment. They aren't even giving prescribed prayers for healing. All they're doing is saying clean, unclean. It's essentially an A-B issue. It's either clean or it's unclean. Now, any healing that would occur would then have been caused by the body's immune system, direct acts of healing by God, or by visiting whatever passed for medical treatment in that day. It's the same for mold and clothes and houses. We know this is the case because the ceremonies for cleansing the things are only given after the disease, rash, blockage, discharge, blood, or mold is gone. The priests don't heal. They just make the distinction between clean and unclean. Fundamentally, then, the person who is unclean is no different than us today, except he has the extra burden of the law. If you have a horrible skin rash, let me tell you what you should do. You should call your pastor so that he could pray for you. And then you need to go to the doctor. And you need to have your friends pray for you. This is what they did in the Old Testament, is they went and saw whatever health sort of person they had after being told that they were unclean. If you've got mold in your basement, Bill Guild is the man to call. You might have to buy him a mask. Or Jonathan Wren and Michael Reed. And by the way, if you're trying to sell your house or your family is sick because of the mold in your basement, ask your church to pray for you. That's part of the reason that we're here. Now, at the same time, we must understand that the burden of the law would have had some health benefits and some health detriments. A person who has a contagious disease that fits within the parameters of the skin disorders described in our passage would be less likely to spread the disease if they were isolated from the people, but their personal suffering would be increased. Yet, the person with a non-contagious disease, health and well-being would be severely compromised and threatened by this law. And we know that some of the skin diseases that would fit within the parameters of this are not contagious. What this means is that there is both health detriments and health benefits to this law. Now, what we read then in Leviticus 13:45-46, a leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. That is a prescription for sorrow, pain, an unhealthy diet, poor hygiene, and dying alone. So if the purpose of the law, then, cannot be to make the Jewish people healthy, wealthy, and wise, this is not the intent of the law. It's certainly not the intent of the law for someone who has a non-contagious skin disorder. What is it, then? What are the contours of the reality behind the shadow of the law? We discover that when we move to the atonement in chapter 16, verse 16, where we read, "Thus he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness." And then down to verse 30. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all of your sins." What this means, then, is that uncleanness and sin separates man from God. The unclean man and the unclean woman cannot approach the sanctuary of God, and they cannot approach the sanctuary of God because their heart is beating. And so they wake up, and this morning they happen to be unclean. Or they happen to have a baby in the last 2 months. And so they cannot approach God. They must warn people, the people of God, when they're unclean. You remember the story about the woman who had essentially been bleeding for years. Part of the reason that she is so frightened before she tells Jesus who she is because she had violated these laws in coming to Jesus Christ. These laws separated God's people from God and from each other. In the most extreme cases, these people have to leave the camp and live alone and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to everyone who approaches. A man with a skin disorder could never worship corporately with God's people. He could never present the sacrifices. He was separated from the physical tokens of God's presence among the people. He was worse than a Gentile. He was like a man under church discipline, and he could not come among God's people. Again, if you're looking for a psychological benefit in the law, please show it to me in this text. And what should be apparent from our text is that the human beings become unclean by obeying God through childbirth and marriage and everyday life. They could become unclean independently of their will. They could be unclean on accident. They could be unclean and not know about it and not find out about it until someone confessed it to them, or they might have even had the fear that they weren't even going to find out that they were unclean until the judgment seat. Now, there are only two possible theological explanations for this. There are only two possible ways that you can explain these sorts of laws. And the first one was adopted by the Pharisees of Jesus' day and by many Christians today to a greater or lesser degree. And that is the belief that the thing that separates God from man and the thing that separates man from man is not intrinsic to the human heart, but rather it is intrinsic to childbirth and marriage and pork and blood and mosquitoes or whatever else that you have. And the response to this is then to isolate ourselves from anything that might make us unclean. But any thoughtful reading of the law shows us that we will never, ever be able to be clean under this law. To obey God, we must eat and drink and marry and live a life of suffering and sin and death. And only those who are self-deceived can imagine that they can be clean through their own efforts. They're the people who say, no, so here's what I'll do. I go outside the boundary of Israel, and then I come back and I wash my feet really good, and then I've got all the Gentile dirt off of me. And you see, if I have all the Gentile dirt off of me, and if I don't touch anyone unclean, and if I don't approach my wife at the right time, and if I don't go near the wrong animals, and I can avoid all of those nasty swarming things on the way to the temple, then I can come to God with my own self-righteousness and burn in hell. Now what happens when we accept such a doctrine is that soon we begin to believe that man is good enough in some way to assist God in cleansing him. You see, God just does a little, and then we give him the extra boost that takes us along to the cleansing process. You see, we'll assist God just a little bit by adding to his word. We'll assist God. Just give that little extra shove that'll get us up over the hump so that we can be clean on our own. We pretend that our souls have within it this little spark of divinity, and if God breathes on it and we breathe on it, then our hearts will blossom into a beautiful fire for God. And my friends, this view of the Pharisees leads to hell if it's held consistently. And each one of us must purge this religion of the flesh from our hearts. And the religion of the flesh is in part to find evil outside of the human will. There's another theological option for this, though. And the other theological option is that the thing that makes humanity unclean is intrinsic to man. Humans are unclean because there's something fundamentally wrong with our souls. Our soul is in the wrong shape. Our soul has the posture of rebellion. And that someone has to come and change the shape of our souls. Someone has to come and strip away all of the natural fleshly man and has to prepare it for someone else to live there. The Holy Spirit. The purpose of God giving these laws about the clean and unclean is then to draw attention to the fact that our souls must be cleansed. It's not enough for the blood of animals to be sprinkled on our bodies. It's not enough for us to wash our hands. It's not enough for us to be members of Andover Baptist Church. It's not enough for us to read all of the right theological books and to sing from the right hymnal. Those things are not enough to save us. It takes something radical. It takes something miraculous. It takes an act of God to cleanse our hearts. Now, the technical term for this is total depravity. And we find this doctrine linked to uncleanness in Isaiah 64, 6 and 7. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and you have made us melt in the hands of our iniquities. Isaiah is describing the natural state of man, a filthy garment. Isaiah is telling us that we are unclean. Even our best and most sincere thing that we do is like a polluted garment. Our works of righteousness are unclean, just like the filthy saddles that a woman had sat on, or moldy blankets, or the garments of lepers, or all of the other things that are listed out in the passage. And if the ones I can find for you don't gross you out, go find one that will, because that's what a polluted garment is. And that is our works of righteousness, independent of God's work in our lives. Human beings have a gross and putrid heart, and everything that we touch becomes unclean in our use of it. The main spiritual purpose of the clean and unclean laws then was to inform God's people that they were unclean. It was to teach them this doctrine. God wanted them to understand this so much that He repeats it throughout both the New Testament and the Old Testament. He teaches it in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. He teaches it in Isaiah 64 and in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. You can't even escape the problem of sin in the womb. God's clear statement throughout the Scriptures is that humanity has a total lack of spiritual good and an inability to do good before God. And God exhibits it for them through these laws. The purpose of these laws is to drive it into the heart of every Jew. We cannot be clean enough on our own to be in the presence of God. God must make us clean. That's the message. And God repeats it over and over and over again. Why? Because there are as many Pharisees in Jesus' day as there are in our day. Why? Because this is the religion of the flesh. It's not my fault. The problem's not me. The problem is the TV. The problem's the pork. The problem's the women. The problem's the pictures. The problem's the alcohol. No, the problem is in our hearts. And God repeats it over and over and over again so that we might understand it. Beloved, think on this. Understand how much God prioritizes this teaching. God prioritizes this teaching so much that He gave this law to His people. Peter says of this law that it was a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. God gave His people the yoke of the law so that they might understand that their hearts were unclean. God separated families and He divided the people of Israel away from the nations. He enclosed the gospel in all of these laws so that His people might contemplate and understand that their souls are unclean and wicked. God made all of these laws so that His people might understand their need of the gospel. And this was so important to God because it is only through recognizing that we are unholy and unclean that we can be saved. If you don't believe your heart is unclean, you cannot be saved because you don't know that you're sick. This is why Jesus cries out to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. God came to call the people who knew that their heart was sick. The hearts of His people were foul and corrupt. The patchy leprosy of the skin was to tell the people that even if they had faith, they were not yet perfected. The bloody discharge was to tell them, and the unclean marriage bed and all of the rest were to be reminders that sin is an intrinsic part of the human heart since the fall. And the mold inside the houses was to tell them that the earth could not be their final home. The earth is full of corruption and decay and death. It cannot be the final resting place of God, at least not in the way that it is now. It's unclean. We must also understand that simultaneously that the defilement of the earth is not intrinsic to the earth. but rather that the earth is defiled by the presence of man and because of man. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, for the creation is subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This world groans under death and sin and corruption so that you might be saved. Lepers exist and AIDS exist so that you might have an opportunity to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you reject that message, you will someday stand before God and explain how you could allow such suffering to go on and not recognize the purpose of it. All of these things were to point to the fact that the people of God could not be in the presence of God without being washed and their sins paid for. The great promise of Exodus was that, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. All of this was to tell them that God could not dwell with them in his fullness in their current state. They must recognize that they are sick and that the earth is defiled by their sin. And that a true and lasting substitute must be offered. A substitute must be offered so that I can walk to church and kill a gnat on my head and still go in and worship with God's people. And that without that substitute, we haven't yet arrived at the entire plan and purpose of salvation. God was willing that his people would accept the burden of the law so that they might believe and desire to live with him in eternity. God believed that it was better for a godly Jew to die away and alone from his family with his hand over his mouth crying out, unclean, unclean, with his hair dirty and in rags if he would only believe the gospel. That's what the law teaches. It teaches them that they need a savior. God placed and has always placed the priority on understanding the gospel, and he places it above the comfort and health of the individual members of his people. And the reason that God believed that it was acceptable for his people to suffer was because of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For this slight momentarily affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God gave the great burden of the law to his people so that they might believe, and in believing that they might be saved. Friends, do you grasp this twofold truth? God considers the suffering of this life as preparation for the true joys and the true delights of heaven. And God was willing to burden his people with this law, so that they might recognize that truth. There's a parallel truth within that, and that is that if the suffering of this life is nothing in comparison to the delights of heaven, it means that the suffering of this life is but the merest foretaste of the suffering and anguish of hell. And in God's economy, it is always better that his people pass through suffering in this life and be saved than to be eternally separated from him. God gives us suffering on earth to increase our desire for heaven and to increase our fear of hell. This is why we suffer. Don't waste the suffering in your life. Allow God to use it to bring you to himself. Now the reason that the sweet psalmist can say, I love your law, is because God's law taught them the gospel. God's law taught them their need for the gospel. God's law proved to the psalmist that he needed something greater than a goat, that he needed something greater than his own works to save himself. He needed the Son of God. God's law was precious to Israel because it taught the people of Israel to cry out Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? This is the whole purpose of the law. To bring the people to their knees so that they will say, who will deliver me from this body of death? The whole purpose of the law is so that the people will fall on their knees and say, God, I'm unclean. Do you see how filthy I am? God, save me. God, send someone to save me. This is the purpose of the law, so that we might be delivered from the body of death, not so that we'll stop the passage of AIDS in Africa. What a horrifying idea! That God would give his law so that people wouldn't get venereal diseases. God put his people under the burden of the law so they might be saved from their sins. Beloved friends, can you admit that you're unclean? Can you admit with Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and David and Isaiah and Paul that you need to be washed by the blood of Christ? That you aren't good enough for God? That you're unclean obeying God? You're unclean waking up? You're unclean sleeping? God must provide someone to deliver you from this body of death. Do you recognize that great truth? And our text goes on then to show the shadow of salvation in the Mosaic Covenant in chapter 16. The high priest bathed in a special way. He would sacrifice a bull for his own sin. He would dress in special clothes. He would cast lots over two goats. Now the ESV has Azazel, which is merely a transliteration of the Hebrew, and has a marginal note, which I wish I could cross out, which is possibly the name of the place of, or a demon traditionally, the scapegoat. This is perhaps the most unhelpful textual note in the entire ESV. The context of this passage, the Septuagint, and the most reasonable consideration of the Hebrew requires the translation of the scapegoat. Now come with me to verse 16 of chapter 16. Leviticus 16, verses 16 to 22. Thus he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgression, all of their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then to verse 20. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all of their transgressions, all of their sins. And he shall put on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all of their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And then the summary statement. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all of your sins. Now many things are occurring on the Day of Atonement, but basically and most fundamentally, we have a symbolic enacting of the people of Israel having their sins paid for by the first goat, and their unrighteousness taken away by the scapegoat. Now, the atonement in the Old Testament is a two-step process. One goat died in the Holocaust upon the altar, and one carried away the people's violation of the law. One goat symbolized what the people deserved for their sin, and one goat rid them of their inherent unrighteousness. Now, please hold these two parts in mind because I want to discuss one other issue of confusion that arises in our text. And this is from Leviticus 16, verse 34. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all of their sins. Sometimes confusion is introduced into this conversation about what is meant by this text, by this word forever. It's a statute forever for you, that the atonement may be made for the people of Israel. We must understand what is meant by forever here. The Bible speaks of only two broad ages. There is this present age with many beginnings and many endings, and then the endless future world where there is no end, the place in which God dwells. When the Bible speaks of forever or eternal, the final age means, and when it's speaking of the final age, it means endless. But when it speaks of things that pass away, like mountains and this world, it merely means the end of this predetermined time. Now let me give you an example of this. This is from Exodus chapter 21, verse 6. We read of a Jewish slave who volunteers to become the permanent property of another Jew. And it says, his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Now this is the same Hebrew word. this Hebrew word means forever, and the one in Leviticus 16:34 means forever. The forever that is spoken of here is not the eternal age. It is only the life of the Mosaic covenant. In the passage about the slave, if the master dies, the slave is free. And if you disagree, well, we can go to John chapter 8, verse 35 through 36, where our Lord Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, the Lord commenting on the text in Exodus says that that isn't a forever forever. It's a forever within this age. However, the son will remain forever, and he remains within the eternal age. What this means then is that in Leviticus chapter 13, that the forever means that the day of atonement would be a statute for the people of God until the end of the life of the Mosaic covenant. And the author of Hebrews tells us that now Christ has come. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The forever statute means that until Christ came and died on the cross and gave us the new covenant in his blood, and then it passes away. With the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Mosaic covenant has vanished away. Now, the Abrahamic covenant has some residual effects in Romans chapter 11, but the Mosaic covenant has completely passed away and been exhausted. Now, let us bring all of this back to our dear Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled the atonement for us in the two ways pictured by the scapegoat. Jesus suffered the penalty that we owe. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So our Lord Jesus Christ, as the only man who was ever clean in the regime of sin and death, went to the cross and he died and he suffered the pangs of hell so that we might be saved on the cross and so that we might live. And then we read in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Two things happen. The Lord Jesus' wounds heal us. The Lord Jesus' wounds make us clean. And that our Lord Jesus also bore our sins. God took the penalty of our sins. He took the unrighteousness inherent to our sins. And he put them on Jesus Christ. He made the Lord Jesus sin for us. So that we might be saved. Do you understand then what this means? It means that if you're here today and you are not saved, that your heart is a polluted rag. And it is a polluted rag in the same way that before I became a Christian, my heart was a polluted rag. And it is a filthy garment in the same way that the Apostle Paul's heart was a filthy garment prior to him coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the thing that must happen if you are to be saved is that your entire heart has to be stripped. Your entire heart has to have the flesh removed from it so that a new occupant can come and live in that heart, and that is the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit comes and he regenerates and cleans your heart so that all of the filth and mold and putridness and grossness is removed from it, you will be saved. And you, like the priest of old, can then put your hand upon Jesus and place all of your sins upon him. Because he died so that you might be saved. You see, there was a time when the people of God could not come into the presence of God and to corporately worship him because they were just living life. But because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can all come into church this morning. My guess is that every one of us has been ceremonially unclean half a dozen times in the last week. And yet we can come together and worship God. Why? Because Jesus Christ died so that we might live. And he put his people under the horrible burden of the law, so that they might understand that they are unclean. Oh, to God, that we would understand that we are unclean without Christ's work. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you without shame because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us might be able to approach you without shame because your Son, Jesus, has applied his blood with your Spirit so that we all might be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.